So 2 Timothy chapter 3, today we come to this chapter, and it's Paul's final letter that he wrote from his prison cell. And I want you to look at verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And it says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." Now Paul's basically saying, if you're taking notes, write this down. There will be terrible times in the last days. I believe another translation says there will be perilous times or terrible times. Are we living in the last days? I believe most Bible scholars would say today unequivocally that we are living in the period that the Bible calls the last days. Now, how many remember when Peter was on the day of Pentecost and he was preaching that sermon to those thousands of people that had gathered? And people are speaking in tongues. And what does Peter say? "This is that which Joel prophesied. That in the last days, saith God, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. And your young men will see visions." So Peter was actually saying that the last days actually began when? When the church was born on the day of Pentecost, we entered the last days. Now, so what are we living in right now, Pastor Keith? Well, I believe we're living in the last days of the last days. And I believe we're actually living in the final hours before Messiah comes back for us. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Now, the NIV called it terrible times. If you have the King James translation, it uses the word perilous times. And what Paul does here to Timothy, and to us as well, is he gives him a kind of a sobering catalog of all the evil corruption that you and I have witnessed seemingly happening over the last two decades in America. How many know that our country has become almost unrecognizable from what it was just two decades ago? I don't know if you've been watching the election on television. It has been such a total circus as we're almost witnessing the collapse of the Republican Party right before our very eyes as they're tearing each other apart and doing all these things. But some of the things that we see take place today would have been unthinkable in Paul's day. Matter of fact, maybe that's what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 24 and verse 22, "If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." Now, I don't know how many of you noticed, but just recently the FBI recognized Rockford, Illinois as the number 5 most dangerous city in America to live. That's heavy, you know. You got to watch when you're going walking to your car. My wife got her concealed carry. It's not only I'm not only packing preacher now, but now my wife got her concealed carry.
Amen.
But we're witnessing a moral collapse. I don't know about you, but when I watched Ferguson, Missouri, as these people busted windows out and started looting and rioting and in Boston and all these things, I could see literally a moral collapse in our nation. We have an entitlement mentality today. Now, Paul prophesied something else to the church of Thessalonica. He said this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. This verse really changed my theology when I first read this. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come." What day? The day of the second coming of Jesus. "Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, I was taught all my life that I would never see the Antichrist, that Jesus would take me out and I would never see him come. And one day I was preaching in Canton, Mississippi, preached a revival. We had a great time. And after the service, the pastor said, "Keith, did you ever read 2 Thessalonians? Here in chapter 2 and verse 3. I said, "Well, I'm sure I have." He said, "Let's read it together." And he read this verse to me. And all of a sudden it leaped out at me where it said, "That day shall not come until there come a falling away first, and the man of perdition," the Antichrist, "be revealed." Now, we are witnessing today a great falling away. I truly believe as the church, we've lost a generation. The millennials today, we've literally lost a generation because we've become irrelevant to them. Listen, If you want to reach a generation, you have to be relevant, and you have to talk about where they're living and what they're going through, and not just preach the law down their throats. You got to love them with the love of Jesus. Amen. And there is a man alive today who fulfills all the requirements of the Antichrist. El-Hassan bin Talal was the former crown prince of Jordan. His brother was King Hussein. And he is the rightful heir to the throne in Iraq. And that's one of the titles given to the Antichrist. He's called the King of Babylon. And so this man is the rightful heir. When a democracy falls apart, as it is in Iraq, and they finally name a king, he will probably be the next king of Iraq. He's also a former crown prince. So Daniel called the Antichrist the prince that shall come. And he's also an Assyrian, where he was born in the territory that used to be ancient Assyria. So at any moment, we could see ourselves plunge into the 7-year tribulation period. I believe it's at hand, church. I truly do. And I believe we've experienced this great falling away. It's hard to get people to come to church anymore. They'll go to a football game. More to watch the Packers than the Bears, but they'll go to a football game. You knew that was coming, didn't you? Look at verse 2. People will be... Now he's going to list this catalog of how to recognize the last days. First thing he lists is people will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and not lovers of the good. But the first thing he says is what? Lovers of themselves. If that doesn't describe the generation we're living in, then what does? It's the I-first generation. Are you hearing me? It's the me generation, and that's a sobering thought, because it's so far from what Jesus said when he said in John chapter 15, greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for a friend. How about the Good Samaritan, where he goes and takes the broken man to the innkeeper, and he says, here's some money, take care of him, and if it goes over that, I'll return and I'll pay you every bit of it. Amen. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Paul said, no, in this last generation that will see the return of Jesus, it'll be characterized as people will be lovers of themselves. And notice he goes on to say, not only will they be lovers of themselves, but it says they'll be lovers of what? Of money. Lovers of themselves and lovers of money. Boastful and proud. This generation is defined by what they love. They love themselves, they love money, and later on he's going to tell us that they're not lovers of good. So he says this generation is going to be all about themselves, it's going to be all about money, lovers of money, and they'll be boastful and proud. Wow. That is the generation that we live in, church. And then he brings in this word, abusive. They're going to be abusive. Now, Paul wrote this before you ever heard anything about child abuse or spousal abuse or anything like that. And now it's all over the papers. What was it, last week? A female police officer on her first day on the job goes on a domestic abuse call. And when she gets to the door, she's blown away and killed on her very first day. Because the generation that will see the return of Christ will be a generation that is abusive. And might I add one other abuse, and that is church abuse. Amen. I have seen so many people go through church abuse where they're controlled and manipulated by pastors and manipulated by people, by seemingly meaning good people, but they're really abusing people. Thank you, sweetheart. I remember, I think it was during our revival one night or something, the Lord spoke a word to me that somebody was here that had been through church abuse, and I shared that. And the lady came up afterwards and shared with me her story and what she had been through. And I prayed for her, and we prayed for God to take away those words of manipulation and control that had been there. And then he said, disobedient to their parents. And all the children said, if there's ever been a generation that's lost control of their children, it's this one. Amen. Have you ever been somewhere out to dinner and you just wanted to go to the booth next to you and slap someone? I was in Walmart one day, and I don't know why I was near the toy aisle. I don't know if I was getting something for someone, but there was a little kid there, and I overheard his conversation with his mom. It was hard not to hear him. And he says, I want this. And she said, no, you can't have it. He says, if you don't buy this for me, I'm going to sit down right here and just scream. She said, no, and he did. I really felt led to go over and ask her if she'd like any help disciplining her child. But I was afraid I would get 911 called on me. You know, in Paul's day, when he's writing this, if children disobeyed their parent, what was the punishment? It wasn't time out in the corner with your nose in the corner. It was rocks thrown at you till you died. How many know if it was that way again, we'd probably have a lot less child disobedience going on. Then he goes on and he says they're going to be ungrateful. A generation of entitlement. A generation that believes we're owed everything instead of saying, I am so thankful for what I have. Come on, church. I believe so many times, you know, Thanksgiving for the child of God should be so much more than one day, a year. It should be an attitude that comes forth on a daily basis where we're so thankful for everything we've got. Paul said, people will be ungrateful. We have so much to give thanks for, but we have so few giving thanks. And then he says one of the most sobering statements about the people that will precede the coming of Jesus. He says they will be unholy. What does that mean? Unholy. I believe holy means you take God seriously and you obey his commands. So to be unholy means you disregard God in your life. We're in a generation that has become so unholy, and if you don't believe it, just watch the television. Television has changed so much just over the last few years now, where a homosexual scene has to be in almost every movie or every commercial where something is going on. This generation's been hostile toward God. Our White House was lit up in the colors of the rainbow flag to celebrate the Supreme Court decision. I believe that classifies as unholy. And it's okay to murder innocent babies by the process we call abortion. And every year, over 1 million babies are murdered in our nation here. And that's because we've become unholy.
Amen.
Then he uses the term without love. I believe the King James Version uses the words without natural affection. See, God put in our hearts a natural affection for our children. For people. We just had this love that should be there. But you know what? We're in a generation where that's gone. Come on, church. The New American Standard, which is the most accurate of all translations, translates it this way too, without natural affection. So he's not just talking about someone who has a cold personality and just somebody that's mean and not warm and fuzzy. He's talking about people who actually lack the ability to love someone else. They're lovers of themselves, but they're without love. And then he goes into people will be unforgiving. When I looked at the New American Standard for this to see what it said for unforgiving, the translator said, unable to reconcile. That's interesting, isn't it? A generation that just don't reconcile their differences. How many know what I'm talking about? Man, I can't stand for somebody to have something against me. If I know somebody's mad at me or got something against me, it just eats my heart away. And I want to deal with it. I want to say, let's get this forgiven. You know, I don't want to have a bad relationship with someone. But Paul said in the last days, people are going to be unable to reconcile. They're unforgiving. See, I believe forgiveness is one of the most powerful things you'll ever witness in your life. Forgiveness is a miracle in my opinion, because you get something you don't deserve. Amen? when you wrong me and I say, I forgive you, you're getting something you don't deserve. That's a miracle. Because the very essence of our hope and our faith lies in the fact that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And God so loved the world that he forgave us our sins. You know, Paul is going to write earlier to the Colossians, I think it's chapter 3 and verse 13. He said, bear with each other and forgive one another. And if any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Yes. See, here's the difference in the law and grace. Under the law, you forgave to be forgiven. Even Jesus preached the law. He said, if you come to the altar and you have aught against your brother, go make it reconciled and forgive so you can be forgiven. But in the new covenant of grace, we now forgive because he first forgave us.
Amen?
Amen? And so Paul says, bear with each other. What does that mean? It means put up with it. Just put up with it. Turn to your spouse and say, just put up with it. I heard some of you thinking, it's a little too much to put up with at times, Pastor Keith. But you know what? When you love someone, doesn't the Bible say love covers a multitude of sins?
Yes, it does.
Amen? And you just forgive one another. The next one, he goes on and he talks about slanderous. Slanderous. What does it mean, slanderous? It's when you talk about somebody and you make them look bad behind their back. As a matter of fact, I found this. I don't even know who wrote this. It was something that I had. I thought this was so powerful. It said, here's how they define slanderous. It's a verdict of guilty given without evidence, in the absence of the accused, behind closed doors, without defense or appeal, by a prejudiced judge, and serving no good purpose. I'm going to read that again. That was pretty profound. A verdict of guilty, given without evidence, in the absence of the accused, behind closed doors, without defense or appeal, by a prejudiced judge, and serving no good purpose. That's what we do when we slander people. We declare them guilty without any evidence, behind closed doors, without the accused there. These people are quick to spin a story just to make the outcome pleasing to themselves. Doesn't matter the facts. The New American Standard, they translated this verse, malicious gossips. Isn't that something? Malicious gossips. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember Hee-Haw. You remember Hee-Haw?
Oh, yeah.
A couple of you do. Remember they used to say, we ain't gossiping. What we're saying about our neighbor's true. You know? As long as they believed it was true, it was okay to say it. Now it's malicious gossips. And then he says this. This is a biggie. Without self-control. Wow. No self-control. Can't stop myself. Out of control. How many think there's a generation that's just out of control? No self-control. They do as they feel with no forethought of right or wrong. Then Paul uses the word brutal. He said, people in the last days, they're going to be brutal. Both the King James and the New American Standard here uses the word fierce. I thought that was interesting. Fierce. This is a person that's wild, harsh, rude, and makes no bones about it. They're fierce. Whew. Think of all the cop killings that have taken place. Seems like we're in a generation. I almost think we're in a generation where a lot of these young gangbangers, they've played these violent video games where they shoot somebody and they get back up again and press reset and it starts over. And I think when they go shoot people, they just think it's like another game.
Amen.
And Paul finally says here in verse 3, not lovers of the good. Not lovers of good. One translation called it haters of the good. They're haters of the good. Now that's strong language. You know, there are people today who are so opposed to God that anything to do with the church or anything to do with God, they're just against it. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, they're just against it because they're haters of good. They're not lovers of the good. Now look at verse 4. The next one he uses is treacherous. Now this one threw me for a bit because when I think of treacherous living in Rockford, Illinois, I think of when the weather gets bad and there's snow and we got to drive through all that. And I say the roads are treacherous. And I thought, how does that fit in? These people are treacherous. And then I looked it up, and what it literally means is guilty of or involving betrayal or deception. Total different meaning. As a matter of fact, King James used the word traitors there. Isn't that interesting? Instead of treacherous, it used the word traitors. And it means to be disloyal or unfaithful. Do you know that they say today that almost 17% of the divorces today are actually because of infidelity? I read some statistics regarding infidelity. One statistic I read said that as many as 70% at times of people in surveys have admitted to being unfaithful into their marriage vows. We're in a generation that's unfaithful, that's treacherous. Can you say amen?
Amen.
False to your friends. It can also mean false to your friends or betraying or, you know, denying your friends. Then he uses another one, says rash. And we're not talking about diapers here. The New American Standard used the word reckless. That's what it really means. It's just people will be reckless. They're rash. And it means to be headstrong. Oh, God, that's me. Look at the next word. Conceited. How many know people that are conceited? Don't point. Not this generation, right? One commentary said, swollen with self-importance. These are people that are convinced of their own superiority, and they campaign to advance their own causes. Generation that are lovers of themselves without natural affection, and he says they're conceited. Now bear with me for just two more if you can stand it, because these last two are very, very important. They define the people of the last days. Look at this one. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Have you ever seen a generation that is more defined by loving pleasure rather than loving God? When you can pack 60,000 fans in to watch a football game, but you won't get five people out for a Friday night prayer meeting. What does it tell you? We're driven today by lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If I was to go out on a busy Rockford street today and in one hand hold up a couple of tickets to a Bears game and on the other hand hold up an invitation to our Sunday morning service, which one would get grabbed first? Our Sunday service, yeah. No. Why? Because we love pleasure. Come on. We love pleasure. And the last one, Paul says, they're going to have a form of godliness, but denying its power. If there's ever been a phrase that describes the modern day church in the 21st century, it's the words that Paul used here in verse 5 when he said they're going to have a form of godliness, but denying its power. See, when he talked to the Thessalonians about that great falling away that was going to occur, it reminded me of Matthew 25 when he gives the parable of the 10 virgins. And he said, it'll be like this when the Lord comes back. There'll be 10 virgins that are waiting for the bridegroom, and they go out and the lamps are to be trimmed, but 5 of them brought oil and 5 of them didn't. They all looked the same. What was the difference? Only 5 of them had oil in their lamps. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It symbolized the new birth. These 5 had the goods. The other 5 looked the same, but they didn't have the oil. You getting what I'm saying?
Amen.
I'm saying not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is going to go to heaven. Not everybody that goes to church is going to go to heaven, because in these last days there's coming a separation of the sheep and the goats. There's going to come a great falling away that'll come. And Paul goes on and says, have nothing to do with them. Now verse 6, don't you ladies get mad at me, because this verse is kind of hard to take for somebody I know. They're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. One translation says silly women. Who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. You see, in Bible days, women were not even allowed to study the scriptures. How many ever saw the movie with Barbara Streisand called Yentl? It was one of my favorites. I loved that movie. She wanted to study the scriptures so bad that she dressed up like a man and became a man so she could go into the yeshiva and she could study the scriptures, because they didn't allow women to do that. To this day, when you go to Israel with me, when we go to pray at the Wailing Wall, there's a section roped off for the women. They're distinct with that. And the men will go into to the area there, but the women have their own little area. They weren't allowed to study. And I believe Paul's talking here about people that come knocking on our doors wanting to tell you the latest revelation. And they gained control over these women because they had not studied. And so what happened? He said they were loaded down with sins and swayed with all evil kind of desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Always learning but never able. See what? How true this is about false teaching. They make you think you're learning something so great and so profound when really, you know, they're steering you away from the gospel that Paul preached, that we said last week when he said, this is the gospel I preach. The Lord Jesus was crucified and he rose again. That's the simplicity of my gospel.
Amen.
Paul preached Christ and him crucified. Verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. He's talking about apostates here. He's referring here to the Jewish tradition that named these two men as these were the leaders of the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses in the book of Exodus. I can't find it in the Bible, but it's tradition. And that's where Paul brought that over. Jannes and Jambres were these two magicians who opposed Moses when he went in to talk to Pharaoh. Remember, the magicians came in and he threw down the stick and it became a snake. And so he's saying here, just as they opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. I believe God put within you and I a Holy Spirit that will bear witness with truth. And when you hear something taught that is not truth, there should be a stirring in your heart. You should say, that's not right. Come on, I've had it happen. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You've heard it before. Someone gets into an area of legalism or whatever it is, and they're teaching this, and you go, boy, that goes against what we've heard at church. That goes against what I've read in the Bible. Paul tells you, have nothing to do with these kind of people. Verse 9. But they will not get very far, because as far as in the case of those men, Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now, I found something that happened to me when I began to get my heart established in grace. And the Bible says it's a good thing that the heart be established in grace. But what happens is when you come to the understanding of grace, that it's not what you do, it's what Jesus did. When you hear people teaching the law, it's like something beating on your chest, and you go, that's not right. That's not how I relate to God. Come on.
Amen.
Their folly is clear to everyone. Now, Paul's going to give us three survival strategies here in the last days. This is how you're going to get through the last days. First thing he tells you to do is follow godly people. Follow godly leaders. See, we become like the people we hang with. Your hair is going to fall out if you hang around here long enough. But you'll be good looking. How many know that if you hang around people long enough, you kind of become like the people you hang with? Amen? And Paul's telling us that. He's, follow me as I follow Christ. Look what he said in verse 10. You, however, Timothy, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, my persecutions and sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. See, Paul's saying, you know me. Be careful of some of these other fellows going around. Now you say, Pastor Keith, why don't we have a lot of guest speakers at Grace Family Church? I'll tell you why. Because in 1 hour's time, someone can mess up what we've been working 32 years to build in this place. I've seen it happen. I've seen it devastating. We had a guy one time who got up and taught, and it was heresy. And I got up and said, now you're going to come back up here and you and I are going to debate what you just taught because that's wrong. And he looked at me and he said, well, Pastor Keith, I really kind of said that off the top of my head. I said, when you're in my pulpit, you don't talk off the top of your head. I had some people that left our church over that. They said, how dare you? He's a famous preacher. I said, even famous preachers can be wrong. And he was wrong. You with me?
Yes.
Be careful. Someone can lead you astray in a New York minute. And Paul goes on. He gives a very comforting verse. It says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Amen.
Don't that make you feel all warm and fuzzy?
Yeah.
I'd like to skip that one. We have no idea what the future holds. America, we have been so blessed.
Amen.
My missionary friends can tell you stories of having to meet underground and meet where nobody knows they're meeting in China. All these places across the world, they're beaten and persecuted for the gospel's sake. I don't know if that's coming to America, but it could be. It very well could. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I believe one of the things that verse means is the minute you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have an enemy, the devil. He's your adversary going around as a roaring lion. And you know what? He declares war on you and your soul. Some of you say, Pastor Keith, I didn't even have problems until I became a Christian. It's because the devil's trying to mess with you. Notice what he said then here. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I don't know what your hope is in these last days for America or for people of the world, but I'm going to tell you what, there ain't a whole lot of hope of them just getting better on their own. It says here they're going to go from bad to worse. Secondly, continue in what you've learned. Look what Paul says here in verse 14. But as for you, say, that's me.
That's me.
It is. Continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What's Paul saying here? Stay the course. Just stay the course. You know, that's why the Bible says, and having done all to stand, stand firm then. How many of you have ever reached that point in your life where you just felt you've done all to stand? You just didn't have any other moves. There were nothing else you could do. All you got to do at that point, stay the course.
Amen.
Stay the course. God's coming through. Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation, he said. And then the last one, I love verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, our survival strategy, the last one, is to take the Word of God up. Take the sword of the Spirit. Because all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, we're in a generation in these last days that's going to tell you all Scripture is not God-breathed. They're going to want to pick and choose the verses that they want, and the rest of it, they cast it aside and say it's irrelevant. You're in a church that believes the Bible is the infallible Word of God. This is our roadmap. This is our answer for the questions of life. Listen, people are, so many good people that I know, they're coming up with all these goofy doctrines, and they're abandoning the principles of God's Word. All Scripture is God-breathed. I was looking at that God-breathed, theonoumis in Greek, and what it literally means. How many remember when Adam, God formed Adam, and he made him from the dust of the ground? You know, he was, all he was this creation that had no breath, and then all of a sudden God breathed on him, and he became a living being. That's the same word he's using here, same meaning he's using here when he's talking about the Bible. The Bible is God-breathed. It's God-breathed. Let me see your Bible, Gath. Mine's electronic and can't work quite the same way. I want you to look at this Bible. 66 books that were put together by God, that's infallible, that's true. And listen, this is what we stand upon. It's God-breathed, and it's so different than any other book. It's not just a book. This is words that God spoke through inspiring men. But then what he did is he breathed life into it. Are you getting this? Adam was just flesh and bones, and then what did God do? God breathed on him, and Adam became a living being. I want you to know something. The Word of God is living. It's active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword because God breathed into it. Amen. Hallelujah. King James Version, most of us memorize this in the King James. He says the Word of God is profitable for doctrine. I like that. It's not just useful for teaching. It's profitable for doctrine. Now, there's a lot of people today who've thrown doctrine out the window. But I want to tell you, I preached a series last year on doctrine. Because I believe doctrine is very important. It's important to know what you believe. I just printing up some new brochures that we're handing out to our visitors. And on the brochure, one whole page, I've got just listing doctrine. Because I want people to know what we believe. I want them to know that we believe salvation is by grace through faith. It's not by our works. I want them to know that we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That we believe that God equips His people with power. It's important to know what you believe. And then he said it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof. What's reproof? That's when you see your brother going the wrong way. Don't just go criticize him. Take him the Word of God. Amen. Say, man, I want to share something with you because I love you. This is alive. This will change your life. And you give them Scripture that's for reproof and for correction. Can you say amen?
Amen.
See, so many times people use their personal preferences and opinions to criticize people. Shouldn't do that. They should be using the Word of God. And they should be exhorting us with the Word of God. And for what purpose? So that we can be restored. Come on, somebody. God doesn't ever correct you to destroy you. He corrects you to restore you and make you better. I remember my mama used to say, it's hurting me more and it's hurting you or whatever when they'd whip you. I never figured that one out. Mama used to do a switch on us. She's from Arkansas. And the worst part is sometimes when she'd make you go pick your own switch. I'd pick the smallest little branch I could find, say, but it still hurt. Somebody say it didn't work. Oh, I thought you was telling me it didn't work. I thought, come on. My baby sister Teresa, she learned a secret. I don't know how she'd got away with it. She would just cry whenever Dad was going to whip her, and then he would never whip her. He'd just come up and she'd go, boom, it was over. I used to get so mad because I'd like, bring it on, big guy, and he'd whip me. I'm like, you ain't going to make me cry. For reproof, for correction. And look at this last one. I want you to get this. Instruction in righteousness. You getting that? Instruction in righteousness. God wants you to be in His Word because in His Word you will see that God gave you the righteousness. As a matter of fact, Paul said it this way, and I'm going to close with this verse today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's powerful. Can we read it together? He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Where do we discover that? In His Word. In the pages of His Word, we discover that God made us righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus. Say amen, somebody. Now, I have really been enjoying this series on 2 Timothy. Next week, I'm going to wind it up. We're going to teach chapter 4, where he tells us to preach the word. And Paul told Timothy, you preach the word. You be instant in season and out of season. And it's going to be a good chapter to wind this thing up with. And then in 2 weeks from today, if the Lord doesn't change the direction, I'm going to be sharing about our responsibility in the upcoming election. I'm not going to be telling you who to vote for. If you need that advice, you can ask me after the service and I'll tell you. Not allowed to tell you who to vote for, but I am able to tell you about our responsibilities as believers to this nation. See, the Bible tells me, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. And I believe with all of my heart that America has been blessed unlike any other nation. And that blessing has come because we've had men and women who've been faithful to God and who put God first.
Amen.
And I really have some tremendous concerns with what I see going on in this election process. And I'm really very alarmed in my spirit. And we need to be praying for America. Amen? You know, I've just really struggled with it. And so we're going to be talking about it in 2 weeks. We're going to be talking about our responsibilities in the upcoming election and just our responsibilities as a citizen and what God has called us to do. I think it's going to be a good time. And if I don't have that much to say and we get a short time, I'll have Kathy come and dance or something. I don't know.